Welcome to IMTV. I'm Alan Keyes, and this is Let's Talk America. I must say that it always surprises me a little bit as I begin the show. And I guess it's because we're guests and we always have wonderful discussions, because you probably noticed I always begin the show with a smile. Now, I'll be honest with you, being as how I spend most of the rest of my day somehow exploring the nature of our present challenges. That does not lead me to smile, because I think we're in serious danger of the destruction of our way of life. That a country unique in the history of all mankind, entrusted to us after travails of various kinds, including the Civil War, the Great World Wars, and the temptations of our leadership position in the 20th century, and we've managed more or less to survive intact, where we still have a chance of handing on to posterity something that reflects the understanding and hopefulness with which the founders of this country embarked on the American endeavor. But when I have to spend all this time reading the newspapers and seeing the strength that has been gained in our own country by adversaries that, you know, I sort of assumed that I would be in the grave before they manifested the kind of power that they have been able to manifest now. And I think that we need to think through why that is the case. And so I spend a lot of my time during the course of my normal day thinking about things that don't leave me altogether sanguine about where we're going and how it's all going to turn out. I tend to spend the day now concentrating on the fact that in one sense, the bad guys have been able to achieve a victory, and that victory may have been stolen, but it was certainly timely, and I wonder whether they're actually going to give it up, meaning to say whether we're not going to face a crisis that the founders did anticipate. I think they all thought that some kind of civil war was inevitable because of slavery. When we survived that, I think they would have all been surprised. Oh my gosh, I guess we labored better than we knew. I think Adams would certainly have been in that category, and others as well, right? They had faith in God, but they didn't have faith in human nature to sustain the requirements of God that are in fact prerequisites for the success of our self-government. Well, I'm proud today and pleased to have Brent Hamacek on the show. He is somebody, I think, who has thought about these things. Not everybody has, and you shouldn't fool yourself. And I think understand that in a certain sense, we were an experiment, even on the part of the founders, that rational people would have been constrained if they were asked, do you think this is going to survive for very long? And they were, a lot of them, quite honest, at least in intellectual terms. And they would have said, well, you know, it has a chance, but I don't know. It's going to require, as was said by Ben Franklin and others, a moral and a religious people, right? I think Adam said that the Constitution is framed for a moral and religious people. It is entirely inadequate to the government of any other. How moral and religious are we today? That's a question that hangs in the air. And I think one side or the other has an answer that doesn't necessarily correspond to a bright future for the country. I don't often get to talk to people who have thought this through, but Brent, I'm glad to have you on the show today because I believe that that you have pretty profoundly tried to think through what is in some ways a dilemma, because the country is grounded on premises that confide in human nature in the end result, right? People can, in fact, govern themselves. That would have been an unheard of assertion before we proved it was possible in the course of the history of the United States. It was always understood that the elites, the powerful, the educated, the wealthy, the this, the that, the people with background and heredity, all these advantages, and still they had difficulty maintaining regimes. But ordinary folks, you know, they can barely raise their own children, and we think they're going to control an empire. Well, the founders put their faith in that. Where do you think we stand now in terms of that leap of faith?
Well, I think, first of all, it's just a real privilege to be on your show, Alan. I don't think I'm not sure how to characterize being on the show with somebody that you voted for in a presidential primary years ago. So this is a first, so I'm grateful to be here.
Well, I'm grateful to have you, and I'm grateful for the work you've done over the years. So,
well, God thank you so much. I appreciate it. I have put a good deal of thought into these things. I don't know if it's always constructive, but I've certainly put thought into it. Look, I think one of the big problems with where we are today is something that is structural within our Constitution that our founding fathers really couldn't have anticipated. In fact, we know they didn't anticipate it. And if you go back to the Federalist Papers and you read what Madison wrote about factions, one of the things that people will discover is that he spends very little time, actually he spends no time talking about minority factions. He dismisses them. He says the majority can easily enough control them. And he talked about the geographic distances in the United States that made it so hard for people to be able to come together and form groups. But what we've seen today, because of the rise of technology and the ability of people to unite instantly within a keystroke all around the country, is we have seen the power of what Nassim Taleb calls intolerant minorities. And this doesn't refer to skin color, it refers to minority positions, but very focused groups with a concentrated, dedicated agenda who are now able to get together instantly all across the country and have tremendous impacts on policy. And so we have accommodated, like bad parents, really, Alan, we've accommodated these intolerant minorities for a very long time. It's kind of like it's easier to just let them have their way on whatever it might be than it is to confront them and say no. But we've mistaken how serious they are and how dangerous their agendas are. And now we find ourselves not just in the grasp of what I think you would characterize based on your opening as sort of minority positions, but we've also surrendered key strategic posts to those minority positions. Let's look at it this way. Let's say that there are more of us, in quotes, than there are of them. Let's look at what they control. They control virtually every municipal government. They control the federal bureaucracy. They control the educational establishment, K through college. They control the entertainment industry. They control mainstream media. And they control most major corporate boardrooms. So even if there are more of us than there are of them, we are outpositioned. And we've put ourselves in this position by allowing an intolerant minority, bad children, to sort of run wild and thinking, well, they'll come around. And there's more of us than them. So they really can't do that much harm, can they? Yes, they can, and yes, they have.
Well, I guess the question I'd ask, though, is if they have had some opportunities to do harm, which I would accept as a hypothesis starting after the Reagan presidency, right? I mean, they took a stab at it with McGovern, and obviously you would class Jimmy Carter at the end of the day as somebody who represented the predilections of the unruly. But he still came forward in the guise of somebody who was standing soundly on the Christian premises of the founding, the God-revering premises that eschewed what I think is now the indulgence that is more than childhood. It's more like Eve as the Satan is tempting her. And they are people who believe some of them believe they are already gods, and others believe that others who join with them will respond to that satanic temptation, and ye shall be as God is, right? And they think that we're actually achieving it. I don't think most Americans entertain any such nonsense. They have a fair amount of common sense about their own limitations. They don't mistake themselves for the deity or any deity at all, for that matter. And they're content if they can be in a position where they have some control over what they do, and much of that grounded in a sense of what is right and wrong that preserves their respect for other people. I give the benefit of the doubt to Americans these days on that score, because I think we've made a lot of advances that in the past the wise heads would never have thought possible. I think we actually confronted the racial issue, the slavery issue, all these things with outcomes that would have taken their breaths away and that they would have stood up and cheered and thanked God for the result. Part of me wonders, though, you know, why is it that a people who look back on that history, which I think was a history of unexpected success for an idea that most philosophers in the history of mankind would have said, that's doomed to failure, that won't last more than a hot minute of history, and so forth. And so I think we're a little beyond a hot minute, you know, but we'll see. That's what's being determined right now. Do you think that's an accurate appraisal of what the founders hoped? And if so, why is it that the majority is no longer bold in articulating what were from the beginning the clear premises? The other day, yesterday, day before, there you have a Kamala Harris. And she wants to leave life out of the list of unalienable rights. And I'm thinking to myself, well, oh, I guess that's communist for you. That's communism for you. And yet it was the first one, right? We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. The other thing they always leave out, though, is discipline. See, because the word right, to our ears, now they want it to ring freedom, freedom, freedom. No, right isn't about freedom. Freedom is about power and, I'm about choice and the power to make your choice. That's freedom. But right is about making that choice according to the standard of God. That is to say, to a standard endowed by God with its content. Have we simply abandoned that premise? Because a lot of professed Christians, I think that they're still living in accordance with it.
Well, I don't know that it's about abandoning it necessarily in their personal lives, but it's certainly about abandoning it in the public square. So if there are a majority of people that feel the way you believe they feel, and I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that. Again, I could argue that we have greater numbers, but again, we're outpositioned, and we're also badly outmotivated. So I'm sort of a simple man, and I get most of my great lessons in life from Sylvester Stallone movies. And there's a great scene in the third Rocky film where he wants to fight the guy who's up and coming, and his trainer says, "Look, you can't fight him because you can't win." And Rocky wants to know why. Why can't I win? And his trainer says, "Look, the worst thing that could ever happen to a fighter happened to you. You got civilized." And he's telling him he's just not hungry enough anymore. And I think that as a people, as I like to frequently say, this is not Sparta. And the typical American, look, we're living in the most comfortable, wealthy nation in all of human history. Thousands of years have led to this level of comfort. And so when you're surrounded by such comfort and you're sitting in your family room looking at how bad things have gotten, but you're watching them on your 95-inch 4K screen and playing with your smartphone during commercials, your willingness to get engaged, to step up, to become an active dissident and fight back is greatly reduced. And so for people like us, when we talk about trying to reclaim individual liberty, one of the things is that to motivate people to really fight back, you have to have them in a position where they feel like they don't have a lot left to lose. And the typical American today has a lot to lose.
Can I interrupt there just for the sake of clarification?
I beg you.
I don't think that this country was founded on individual liberty. I think that's directly contradicted by the words of the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men, that is the whole of humanity, are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable. Now, we always use the word unalienable as if it's kind of synonymous with being able to do what you please. But it's not. Unalienable literally means that it is an element of your nature that you cannot escape. And therefore, you must act within the bounds of that determination of God's standard, or you will run afoul of God's wrath. That was basically the tenor of the Old and the New Testament, because Christ doesn't mince words about what is going to be the fate of those who violate God's fundamental will towards humanity. Even if you regard humanity as a gaggle of children, that person should be, thrown into the river with a tight rope around his neck. And in that respect, Christ was very bold. I think there was a lot of that boldness in people in the United States all the way through our triumph in the Second World War. Because, we were not a people disposed to want to fight other people's battles, but we understood that if all of humanity is threatened, then we're a people that can't escape our responsibility to God for acting in our humanity toward one another, but toward Him especially, according to His rules. And I think that's part of where the problem arises, because a lot of Christian people have been talked by sometimes well-meaning, sometimes I think just thoughtless, leaders, pastors, instructors, that somehow or another, the responsibility side of Christianity is not part of their vocation as American citizens. The separation of church and state lie was explicitly deployed in the latter part of the 20th century to achieve that hesitation. Oh my gosh, you mean we can't bring God into the polity? And I'm thinking to myself, polity wouldn't even exist, and your role in it would certainly not exist without God. So now that they can see that that's the case, I think most Americans are now aware that we are losing control of those who are supposed to represent us. They don't represent us anymore, and they are fancying themselves now to be our masters, which why they go and sit in Davos and the World Economic Forum and start talking like they rule the world. But I don't think that sits well with most people who are awakening, because it's adverse to their sense of their own responsibilities. Does that make any sense?
Well, it does, and there's a good deal to unpack there, so I love that. First of all, with regard to playing God, I mean, Noah Harari has made no mistake that, minced no words, I should say, that that's exactly what the people in the World Economic Forum intend to do. In fact, he said it, and not only did he say it, he said, I'm not using it as a metaphor. But going back to the constitutional point, I don't think that individual liberty is somehow or other synonymous with anarchy. So I do think that it was about individual liberty, but there's still, whether it comes from the Ten Commandments or whether it comes from the Golden Rule or whether it comes from the four classic notions of virtue, any of those things, we still have a calling upon us about how we are to behave both as ourselves and with others. And so my view of where we are is perhaps a bit darker than yours. I mean, I like to tell people, by the way, I'm a mixed philosophical package. I'm half objectivist, so my pronouns are I and me, and I'm half Catholic, so I feel guilty about my choice of pronouns. But so we have incredible individual responsibility that we're simply failing to exercise. We're not being willing to exercise that personal responsibility. And I would argue it's because we've sort of sunken into this morass of moral relativism. And for most people anymore, their calculation of what's right and what's wrong is nothing other than simply what gives them the maximum amount of pleasure and minimizes their pain. And I think we've lost our way. And turning back to scripture would be a wonderful start. You could turn to objectivism. It would be a wonderful start. But most people aren't turning really to anything except those calculations of pleasure and pain. And then we have the situation we're in today, which feels a little bit like Gomorrah, I think.
Well, see, I think we have some attributes like that. And because of the nature of our media and our movies and other sorts of things, they're magnified in terms of how much effect they have on actual people in the world. But it does strike me, and this is just my personal observation in the course of my 70 years of life, that most human beings who have confronted the problems of raising children and done so in a way that hasn't produced little murderers and greedy thieves and robbers and so forth, which is most of our children in America, to be frank about it. We don't have to act as if we have raised up little monsters, because by and large we have not. And I would say that even about some of the more oppressed. I mean, black people for part of this whole history have been people who were faced with dire difficulties and so forth. And as they emerged into the light of liberty, they didn't suddenly want to just cast off all restraints. As a matter of fact, they had been introduced to an understanding of God that was foreign to most of the people who came from Africa, especially. They didn't have this idea on their mind. And yet, they translated it into a disciplined way of life, which I'm a product of. And I'm not unique in that regard. It has nothing to do with riches or poverty, except in the spiritual sense. A lot of people I grew up with and my family and so forth and so on, they were getting by, they were poor, they were this, they were that. But that sense that there were rules that weren't ordained by human will and that you had a journey that you had to complete according to the rules that were laid down by the deity. I think they subscribe to that, as I have now concluded most Americans do somewhere or other in their heart. So yeah, we have elites that do what they do. I think all elites in the history of the world have been subject to corruption, and that corruption is what has produced a lot of the problems in the world. But other people just want to live their lives in a way that if there is an afterlife, doesn't endanger their ability to survive it and to survive the wrath of the god or gods who rule over it. Now, I think Christianity focuses that more intently on the individual. But the reason I said what I said was that I don't think when they approached voting and all of that, that the American people are mostly thinking about themselves as individuals. What am I going to get out of this? Because I think most of us are pretty clear. We don't get anything out of it. What most of us are now getting out of it is the opportunity to have the government reach into our pockets and take out what we have earned with our sweat and blood and hand it to somebody they believe is going to increase their power. And I think that increases the resentment of ordinary folks toward the folks who are perpetrating this theft.
Well, there's resentment against him that we see every time there's a poll done. You know, we always see how unpopular Congress is. Of course, then we misread that. Some people think they're unpopular because they're doing too much, and some people think they're unpopular because they're doing too little. And when you put the two together, you get a mixed bag that can be seen in the differences between collectivism and individualism. I'm an individualist, and I'm a big believer in individual liberty, and I'm a big believer in private property rights. And I think that that's the fundamental difference, by the way. It is this battle over private property that goes back to Plato and Aristotle, and it's been going on ever since. And so when we look at the typical American today, yeah, they're frustrated about what comes out of their pocket. But when they go to their polls, they're not terribly likely to vote for somebody that says they're going to take away some form or program or benefit that they happen to enjoy. And that's regardless, really, of their wealth status. So it's kind of like, yes, we need less government. Yes, we need less taxes. Oh, wait a minute. Don't touch that, please. That actually helps me. So now we're right back to this notion of being sort of self-indulgent children. And when you talk about rights and you talk about responsibilities, you know, freedom isn't free. Great old expression that, you know, the other side is always successful when they reduce a true statement to a cliche. And freedom isn't free is absolutely true. It comes with a price that needs to be paid by the people that have been given it. By the way, as you know, most people throughout human history haven't had it. Right. We're sitting in a rare moment where we actually do. And the idea that this sort of unusual, crazy, rare gift that was given to us can be kept and preserved without fight and sacrifice is nonsense. It requires tremendous sacrifice.
We're down to the wire in this first segment, but when we come back, I'd really like to wade into that a little bit together, because I think you're exactly right. But then the question becomes, how do people understand this responsibility? And there I would like to open with a little distinction when we get back right after this.
Tired of being surveilled and tracked by the wireless phone companies and a rogue government? Get off the surveillance grid by turning to Volta Wireless. By plugging the Volta SIM card into your phone, you become hidden from the spy networks of AT&T, T-Mobile, Verizon, and other carriers, while maintaining your full ability to place and receive phone calls and SMS texts. Go to VoltaWireless.com and use discount code BTV to save big on your first month. You get free VPN services included, plus a private messenger that's encrypted, as well as another Volta private phone number that can coexist with your current number. Learn more at VoltaWireless.com and use discount code BTV for major savings. It works with both iPhones and Android phones across 200 plus countries. Volta Wireless is the official wireless privacy sponsor of Brighteon.tv. Satellite phones have been wiped out globally because of the supply chain collapse and war in Europe. But a truly amazing new option has emerged, the Bivy Stick, which allows you to send and receive text messages using almost any mobile device without relying on cell towers at all. In a world where war, riots, or a power grid failure can happen literally at any time, the Bivy Stick and its two-way satellite messaging gives you the power to reach loved ones, to send emergency messages or request a rescue. And to use this device, you do not have to register your name and you don't need to turn on location services or reveal your geographic location. The battery life is several days in duration and you can easily recharge it using a small portable power bank. There are only about 20,000 Bivy Sticks that will be available in America this year. Get yours now while they're still available at sat123.com. That's sat123.com.
Welcome back. I'm Alan Keyes. This is Let's Talk America. And I am actually now in the midst of a real privilege and something that you are, I'm obviously enjoying, because I think that you, Brent, are an example of the kind of thinking that if we're no longer capable of it, then we're no longer capable of sustaining this republic, in which things that are not exactly the same and yet come from a common root, right, can be understood in their relationship in such a way as to help us think through what has always been, in many respects, a complex vocation of citizenship. I mean, I was impressed years ago when I was reading through Tocqueville's Democracy in America. And he was pretty frank about how impressed he was that Americans were able to understand and work through and benefit from a system of government that was more complex than most people in Europe had any will to battle, right? So that they understood the distinction between all these different levels of government and who was supposed to do what to whom and so forth and so on. I think that in the course of the 20th century, that ability to understand the complex challenge without losing a simple sense of the integrity of our response is part of what is making us weaker than we used to be in terms of our ability to handle this form of self-government, because we're the only people in the world who en masse have been burdened with rulership. See, so we still have people trying to convince us they're rulers. No, the rulers are not in Washington. The rulers are not in the mayoralty or whatever. We are the rulers because every few years we go to the polls and all of them are subject to be booted out, to be batted away, to be abandoned by us if we have the will. But I think what we've been talking about is whether Americans still have that will or whether we have been so inured over the last few decades to waiting for somebody else to do it for us that we now think that that's our character. But on the other hand, I don't think most people in their own lives are content with their character. Americans are a restless people, and they actually don't like the feeling that somebody else is making it all happen and their contribution is being neglected. Am I wrong? Because I think that part of what our founders were counting on wasn't that we would be perfect people by any means, but that we would not abandon the notion that there is a standard that ought to govern our conduct, and that standard involved the kind of responsibility for the whole community that each individual was then bound to think through and respect, starting with their own responsibilities to their family and their children and the upbringing thereof. Am I making sense?
Yeah, you're making sense. And just like in the last segment, covered a lot of great ground there. So I'd feel like there's 10 things to address. But with regard to the idea of, you know, we fought war pretty well and that idea you know, we were able to do that as a people. I make the argument that the one of the key things, you know, I mentioned in the last segment this notion of the four classic virtues, and so that idea of courage, right? And so we can have a sense of duty, but the sense of duty, it could be to God. It could also be that you could be a perfect atheist, and you could have a real sense of duty, say, to the United States Constitution, right? You could say, look what we have. Look at this great, unique system. And so you could be the perfect model secularist and still feel a sense of duty to that. And I'd argue that in battle, likely that secularist with a duty to the Constitution and then the other with a duty to God would fight much the same. And I think that our problem in today's America is that, by and large, people have lost a sense of duty to both. And I think that to the extent they profess to have them, they profess them out of convenience and when there's very little risk to themselves. Now, we saw some of this during the pandemic when we had some very courageous churches that stayed open and fought back against government rules to shut down and not have their congregations meet. But more than that, we saw far more churches very willing to shut down and congregants not really willing to go. And so that's an interesting thing. So I always say, if you're a Christian and somebody comes up to you, Alan, and they say, I'm thinking about converting to Christianity. I need one big benefit. Give me one big benefit and I'm in. Well, I think the answer is easy. I think the biggest benefit is eternal life. That's a pretty good one, right? So as Christians, we're all supposed to believe in that. And yet, what did we see during the pandemic? We saw Christians all around this country hedge because there was a pandemic and they were afraid. And well, if you believe in eternal life, you shouldn't have much to be afraid of. And so what I see our problem as being today is that we've lost our sense of duty both to God and country. And we've become, and I'll go back to it, we've become so comfortable in our physical surroundings that it's very, very difficult to understand that if we're going to change anything, fight for anything, we're going to have to give up some comfort and make a sacrifice. And that's hard for people to do from plus chairs in front of flat screens.
Well, you know, it's intriguing to me because as you're describing it, I'm going, well, that's partially right, but I think it neglects something in terms of the fact that for most Christian people, the proximate cause of their participation in church and in church activities and how it rubs off in terms of family and how you treat other people and so forth is comfort. It's comfort. Believing in God, believing in Christ, and acting accordingly allows you to wake up every day with a clear conscience and in a comfortable frame of mind about who you are and what you're doing. What was asked that I think actually was the motive for a lot of Americans is that comfort necessarily includes, because of the nature of the scripture and what they read in it, of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and so forth, you've got to be willing to give up your comfort in order to work for the welfare of others. They didn't initially try to impose it, and that's one thing I credit Donald Trump with. He didn't let it become, at first, this mandate you've got to obey from the government. No, it was, we need to try this out so we can get a handle on what this is a challenge is really about and what we have to do to meet it. So we want you all to stay home for a couple of weeks so that we can gauge the real nature of the threat. Did most people understand what they were talking to us about? I don't think so. But I think that the compliance with all of that was courtesy, not cowardice. Courtesy, not complacency, not abandonment of the premises and so forth. And that's why, after they prolonged it and did other garbage, a lot of people started to grow restive. A lot of people started to question and became, out of the blue, folks who were gathering and saying, well, we don't agree with this. You don't really have the power to make us do this, especially where church and religion. Now, was that true of all the church leaders? Nah. I think what you said exactly corresponds to the thinking of the leadership in a lot of churches, including, to my dismay, because I'm a Catholic also, the Catholic Church. I mean, it was appalling that they didn't stand forward, because the whole history of Christianity begins in an effect that Christ had in the several hundred years after he walked the earth. And that effect was that Christians ran to the danger. Was there a plague going on in Corinth? Christians wanted to go and see what they could do to relieve and to help and so forth. It's mentioned in the scripture. But also, Josephus and people like this sort of verify that it actually happened. There was this thing. And I think that, therefore, part of the success of people on the left and in all these totalitarian-minded ways has been that they play on the good nature that Christianity encourages in people, so that when somebody tells you to do something that's a little hard, that gives up a little of what satisfies you, that interferes with your comfort, you actually chalk it up to something that allows you to walk the walk of Jesus Christ. And I think that was the motive for a lot of people who stayed away from church, which they love, which gives them comfort, which helps them to start their week in a way that confirms that they're doing the right thing for their children and themselves by not always thinking of themselves first. And they demonstrated it in the way they responded to that request. Do this for the country. And I think they had done it before, time and again. I think most of the people on both sides in the Civil War were doing it, because most of the Southerners didn't themselves benefit from slaves. And most of the Northerners were more interested in how their work was going to fare and how their family would be raised and so forth and so on than they were in fighting for the cause of black slaves. And yet, because God was in it, they responded to the challenge. Am I making sense?
You always ask if you're making sense, and you're always making perfect sense. So that one is asked and answered. Look, a lot of people did behave the way you described during the pandemic, but more of them didn't. And, you know, we sort of live under a bell curve. And so I love the behavior that we saw from folks, and especially as the pandemic and the lockdowns and all the procedures dragged out in time. Sure, we saw more and more people start to wake up and resist and all of those other things. But as Christians, of course, we're called upon to follow our shepherd, but I think we were following the wrong one during the pandemic, and we were awfully quick to follow the wrong one. We were awfully quick to follow the shepherd of the state instead of the shepherd of the church. I agree with you with regard to the Catholic Church in particular. The shepherding was not done well, and that was a real disappointment for me. But so I do a fun thing, Alan, when I do some lecturing on ethics in public, and I always do this fun thing with the audience when I start. I always say, so how many of you in here generally consider yourself to be ethical people? Raise your hands. And without exception, everybody in the room always raises their hand. And then I say, okay, next question. How many of you think that in the world there are unethical people? And again, without exception, everybody raises their hand. So I always say, great, we're sitting in a room filled with unicorns. And so the truth is that most people consider themselves like that old book from the 60s, I'm okay, you're okay, are you okay, I think was the name of it. Most people think they're okay. And most people think that there are others who aren't okay. But when you really start to drill down with people about why it is that they happen to be okay, they're not really terribly able to define that. And I do that with audience members too and have a little bit of fun. So I don't think that in terms of how people behave, it's pretty simple. If you run around in society day in and day out and do aggressive, harmful things to others, you're going to get harmed back. And everybody more or less figures this out. So most people on most days behave mostly well. But I would argue that everybody, when pushed to some certain limit, and it's different with every individual, starts to compromise on those principles and values and those things that make them behave generally well. And I think what we're seeing in America today is that most people, again, we live under a bell curve, and so I'll say a majority of people don't have to be pushed very far before they break from what you and I would probably agree, even with a different perspective, on what would seem to be acceptable ethical behavior. You don't have to push them far at all. And then they'll start to break and bend. And I think there's a lot of things that have contributed to that over a very long period of time. you know, over, it was what, 140 years ago or so that Nietzsche famously said, God is dead. Everybody knows the quote, but they don't know why he said it. He said it, as he borrowed from Hegel, that he felt that secular society had been destroying the notion of God. Well, here we are 140 years later, and I don't know that we've gone backwards at all. And I think that he was onto something. And I think for a lot of people, their professed belief in God sounds good, feels good, convenience for them. Ask them to make a real sacrifice or decision in that regard, and they'll hedge. And I think that's tragic. So, and I do agree with you, by the way, that back at the times of our founding, that was different. And I think there were more folks willing to make those kinds of commitments and sacrifices and do it genuinely. And today, I think we have fewer of them. And I can't give you a percentage, but I think the trend is down.
I would, I guess, not be willing to simply agree with that. The reason is mainly, I guess, because I'm a beneficiary of a change that the founders, by and large, regarded as a hopeless cause. I don't think most of the founders believed that slavery would be eliminated from the United States. They didn't see how it would happen. And even some of the most prominent ones, like Washington and Jefferson and so forth, they were pretty realistic about that. You know, they had hopes for the country. But when they thought about the issue of slavery, they would have Jefferson's reaction. What was that famous phrase of his? I tremble for my country when I think that God is just, and his justice will not sleep forever. Okay? They were expecting that. They knew. But to me, that's part of the deep ambiguity of the Christian challenge. The Christian challenge is, we are challenged by perfection, yes, because Christ is perfect, because he's God, right? He can do no wrong, and all of the right things in the universe are the reflection of his goodness, right? Anything that's going right, including us and the fact that food will nourish us and water will quench our thirst and so forth and so on, it's all because of God's provision. And Christ challenged us to be that way. And yet at the same time, the promise of Christ was extended to sinners and to people who weren't walking the perfect walk, and to sinners who would not be, how can I put it, pardoned once. They would not be pardoned 70 times. They would be pardoned, as he said, 70 times 7 times, right? Meaning right. to say, ad infinitum, practically. You can't test the willingness of God to forgive you if you are in that moment sincerely striving to turn. And I think at every juncture where the American people were asked to embrace that challenge finally, whether it was slavery, whether it was segregation and Jim Crow, even now, as we deal with the challenge of our border security and trying to achieve a balance between what we know to be the, how can I put it, human rather than simply narrow national understanding of who we are as a people. We know that we're not some one group that's gathered together, that every nation in the world is now represented in the population of the United States. And they came here not because of a common ethnic or racial or color impulse. They came here because of a common human impulse, in which justice was promised, in which opportunity was offered on a fair basis, in which the fruits of that were being demonstrated by our people almost all through our history. And I think that makes us kind of different. We're not cowards, even in the moral sense. We know we're sinners, but we never lose sight of God's willingness to forgive. And that sometimes makes us want to go out and do hard things for his sake, figuring that if we can prove ourselves in that way, we improve the prospect that that famous forgiveness of God will be with us when we finally turn our face to him and him alone after death has claimed us. I don't know if that makes sense, but I guess that's part of my fundamental sense of the American people. You know, we haven't always been doing right, any of us. But at the end of the day, sure, we reach a stage where we will respond to the challenge of doing right, if it's put to us in those terms.
Well, I I'd like to certainly hope that you're right. All of my hopes, dreams, wishes get pushed over to your side of the table. I'm all in on what you believe to be the case, but I fear I'm a bit more cynical about it. You know, I look at the pandemic, and I look at how quickly Americans were willing to pick up the phone and turn in their next door neighbor for having six people in their backyard without masks on for a barbecue. And they did it readily. And they didn't just do it. They were encouraged to do it by political leaders. I live in the North Shore suburbs of Chicago. We literally had mayors of cities here, villages taking to social media, encouraging people to turn in their neighbor. And people were. The local police department in the town where I live, of about 30,000 people, the police department in June of 2020 told me that about 90% of the calls that were coming into the police station were coming in from people reporting other people for walking in the wrong direction in the park, not wearing masks, and so on and so forth. So we turned on each other with a rapaciousness that was absolutely alarming. You know, there's research that's been done that suggests that during the time of East Germany, that by the time it was all done, something north of 80% of the people at one time or another had tried to turn in a relative or a neighbor or a friend. This is what we are. I don't see Americans as being somehow or other inherently different. I'm not a big believer in the, you know, that explorer gene we talk about. If we have it, it's dormant at this point. And, I'm just concerned that we've gotten so far away from those two things, the Constitution and Scripture. Those were the two things that sort of anchored people in this country, no matter what their impulses, no matter what their predilections were, no matter how they wanted to behave. It was like an angel tapping them on their shoulder saying, don't do that. You can't do that. It's against the Constitution. You can't do that. It's against Scripture. Well, we've lost the angels on our shoulder. And so now we're starting to see people behave in a way that, frankly, I think you and I agree. We didn't behave this way a couple hundred years ago in general, but we behave this way now.
I
think it'd be good to get back to Scripture.
I think this was the genius, though, of the challenge, which I now believe. You see, because I regard the whole pandemic as an attack on the United States. I think it was willfully done with the cooperation of certain elements of our elite. They mean to overthrow our self-government. They are weary of it because it doesn't, by and large, simply mean that they're going to have the power they want and be able to dictate the future they want. And so, like the folks in Davos recently, that's their goal, and we must be pushed out of the way. But they were shrewd enough in the course of the pandemic to understand something. You know, if somebody says we're at risk of people dying, the people we love, the elderly people and the children and so forth and so on, if people don't observe these rules, we won't even be able to understand how we're going to cope with this. If you want other people to respond to that in a way that then corresponds to what has been portrayed as the danger, right? That's not betraying them. That's asking them to live up to who they are. You know, because in being the citizen that votes these people into office, you also have an obligation to make sure that you represent the responsibility for the whole that is supposed to be characteristic of those who are in office. There is no way that we can reconcile that responsibility with pure selfishness. So when pure selfishness manifests itself in a dangerous situation, of course we're going to cry out against it. We want people to behave decently. And if that's going to save lives, we want them to join us in saving those lives. And I don't think that's a betrayal of your neighbor. That's a reminder to your neighbor that we too are kings and princes who must inconvenience ourselves for the sake of the whole community. And I think that's part of America. That's not something that goes against the American ethos, because Christianity doesn't go against that. That's not a sin against God. That's trying to be vigilant. Now, if you carry that to an extreme where you want yourself to get away with stuff and so forth, then you should be careful of the hypocrisy, because that's the millstone sin, right? You want others to do stuff, but you're not willing to do it yourself. Somewhere in the right. midst of this, there was a happy medium, but I don't think our rulers, the people who have fancied themselves our rulers, were willing to acknowledge it. And that's what troubled me about the whole thing, because they're now looking for a way with this WHO thing. You should come back, because I'd really like to hear what you have to say about this notion that we should let the WHO be the enforcer of healthcare restrictions in the United States. I think that's a recipe for totalitarian absolute self-destruction on the part of the American people. But we've run out of time. And I feel like we have just started to talk. I admire and your work. I hope you'll continue to share, because you goad people into thinking it through. And right now, I think remembering that we have that capacity is one of the most important things we can do for the American people, particularly because we probably have it now in a more sophisticated way even than generally people had it at the time of our founding. We can get through this with God's help and with the help of conscientious people like yourself. So God bless you for coming on. We'll be back right after this.